may be seated. And if you would, turn in two places in your scriptures. And I would ask you to grab your Bibles so that we're going to be going back and forth a little bit. That would be very helpful. When I was in seminary, in covenant theology class with Dr. Williams, every time Dr. Williams, well, he told us that every time he would teach on the issue of baptism, he would surround himself with prayer. His church members would be praying, his fellow professors would be praying, and then we went into a time of prayer ourselves, because the issue of baptism is so divisive, even within the church, even among believers. And so we come this morning, and I want to take just a moment to talk about covenant baptism from the scriptures. Now, I had somebody in my family tell me, well, you're preaching to the choir. Well, sometimes the choir needs to know why they're singing. That's not a bad thing, necessarily. But I recognize what that meant. And so as we come to talk about covenant baptism this morning, I want to give a couple reasons why. First of all, I want to give theological reasons for why we baptize the infants of one or more believers. Because there's any number of churches that baptize infants for different and differing reasons. So it's important for us to look to the scriptures and to be able to explain our reasons for doing so. Like I said, some of you have been Presbyterians for a very long time, and you need a theological reason for that practice as well. But I also recognize, as I said, I think I was talking to Don the other day, and I think within our church, maybe there's five, maybe six pure Presbyterians, meaning born and raised, and they'll die Presbyterian. The rest of y'all are Baptists or Methodists or something, and praise God. No, I really praise God for that. Because the scriptures are being preached, and you're learning and you're growing, and God is bringing us together in the gospel first. It's a wonderful truth that we should never lack thanksgiving for. But I recognize that many here today, for whom the baptism of little Alan in just a moment will be challenging, and maybe even cause you to bristle. For you, my heart's desire is to point to the scriptures like any other given Sunday, and there to find the precious promises of a sovereign God held within its pages. And I pray that in Christian love we may have wonderful discussions and grow together in understanding deeper the heart of God, even through something we may disagree on. But my primary purpose, as always in our church, is to exalt the sovereign God, to point us, as the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism are to do, they're to point us to the sovereign God, to His work, to His grace, to His mercy, and not to ourselves. And so that's our only place to go, our only hope. And so would you join me, and would you join Dr. Williams in prayer as we pray about this very important topic. Well, Father God, we are so grateful and thankful that our faith has found a resting place. It is not in the will of man, but in the will of God. For our salvation belongs to God. It is all of you. It is all grace to us. There is not one here who enters by means of merit. Father, we may grow in maturity as we grow in Christ, but we're never better than another person. For all who are washed in the blood of Jesus are seen by the Father, righteous and perfect in His righteousness in which we are clothed. And Father, we look to You as we do for our own salvation, for those of our children who are so desperate as parents. And there's nowhere better than we can go but to the sovereign God who knows each heart, who draws in ways that we could never draw, and who calls believers to trust and rest in them, in Him, for the salvation of their children as well. Father, more than being divisive, I pray that you would unite us in Christian love around the Word of God. And may your grace be evident in all that is said and done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, a friend of mine came to me, and him and his girlfriend had a baby, and they wanted their baby to be baptized. That was quite a dilemma. Well, he called me. It was quite a dilemma on the phone. And I said, well, we need to get together and talk about that. And he goes, well, you guys baptize babies, don't you? And I said, oh, well, yes, we do, but it's a little bit different. And he and his girlfriend were not necessarily professing believers and not members of any church. And so... it was a little bit tricky, and so I said, well, why don't we get together, and we'll talk about it, because it's a little bit different. He says, well, if it's a matter of membership, we'll just come down and become members. I said, well, that's a little bit more complicated as well. Not complicated, but complex in the sense of what it means. And I said, so I would love to come down and talk with you. And he said he'd get back to me, and sadly, he's yet to do that. But what my friend didn't understand is that we don't practice infant baptism. We've never practiced infant baptism. What we practice is covenant baptism. And in covenant baptism, we see in the scriptures that God calls people into covenant relationships, and the children of believers are to be marked with the sign of the covenant of God, and we see that as we look into the scriptures this morning. And that covenant baptism is deeply, we believe, is deeply rooted in the scriptures. It is deeply reflective of Reformed theology. And it emphasizes the sovereignty of God, God's initiative towards His people, and in the covenants that He instituted with them. So in order to understand what's going to happen this morning in some ways about covenant baptism, it's important for us to turn to Genesis. We read Genesis 17, but just for a moment, because the order is very important, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God speaks to Abraham. Now, it's important to recognize that Abraham's not seeking God. Abraham's a pagan. Abraham doesn't know God, and yet God initiates and calls Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees and to go to a land that He has promised to show him. And there, he's called to leave, and he's given a promise, and Abraham obeys God in that promise. Abraham responds to God's call, though not a believer. I want to suggest to us how wonderful it is that before we ever receive faith through the Holy Spirit, through regeneration, that God is drawing us. He is the one who comes to us in our weakness and draws us irresistibly to Himself when we're not even interested. Then turn, if you would, just flip over to Genesis chapter 15. Number of years later, verse 1, God calls Abraham and He says, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. There's comfort and shield, there's a blessing of reward and a promise yet to come. But then there's a problem. Abraham says, I have no children and I'm an old man. Eliezer, my servant, will receive my inheritance. And then, verses 4 and 5, God brings him out and it is night, and God says, look up into the night sky. Look towards the heavens. Number the stars if you can count them, for your descendants will be as great as the stars that are shining at night. And this is God speaking to Abram. And we're told in verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. In other words, this is when Abram becomes a believer. He believes the Lord, and it is credited to him as righteousness. And then there's this wonderful ceremony towards the end of chapter 15, where God promises, and he promises upon himself. And there's a ceremony that we're not familiar with, and God says, take animals and cut them in half, kill them and cut them in half, stick one half on this side and one half on this side, kind of like a congregation here. And then, as was the tradition in those days, both parties would walk down the middle saying, thus, if my part is not fulfilled, may I be like these animals, i.e. dead. God doesn't do that. He puts Abram into a deep sleep, and it is God who walks between the animals saying, thus shall it be. If I break the promise, may I be dead like these animals, but, and here's the gospel, if you break these promises, Abraham, may I be like these. Oh, and the Lord Jesus Christ pictured there gloriously, because we have broken the promise. And God, in his grace and faithfulness, is faithful even to that promise to send his son to die on our behalf. And then we come to Genesis 17, and we see the sign, the covenant with Abram, and the sign, the promise has already been given. This is around 13 years later. Abraham, in unfaithfulness, has lain with Hagar, has had a son, Ishmael. Ishmael is about 13. Isaac, the son of promise, has not yet come. And God comes to Abram and makes this covenant with him. And I want you to notice just a couple of things. Verse 1 and B and 2, he says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make a covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Abram's response as he fell on his face, oh, that we would do more of that in the days in which we live. That we would simply fall on our face before the living God. We have tons of questions, don't we? Well, God, how are you going to do this? And what are you going to do? And what about this? My theological conundrums are. But Abram didn't do that. God spoke and he fell on his face before the living God. And then verse 3 through 8, if you would notice, God makes a covenant. And he says this, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And then in verse 5, he changes his name from Abram to Abraham, showing the transformation of his heart and life. And then he promises him to be exceedingly fruitful, and then says kings, and the King of Kings will come from Abram, or Abraham at this moment. And then verse 7 is a covenant promise. And I will establish my covenant between you, between me and you, and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be the God, be God to you and to your offspring. I want you to notice just a couple of things. First of all, it is fundamentally important for any believer to recognize here that the covenant that God is making here between Abram and himself is an everlasting covenant. Meaning it does not end. It does not end on the last page of Malachi. It continues on through. Then notice, if you would, God's covenant is with Abram, but not only with Abram, but with his offspring and with their offspring yet to come. And what's beautiful about this, as we bring little Alan in baptism, is that what Abram here does not know, God knows already. And little Alan doesn't know God, but make no doubt about it, that God knows him. until we come in faith, trusting and believing in God. And then God reiterates that he is going to be a God to Abram and to his offspring, and then says once again that this is an everlasting covenant. And then he gives the sign of the covenant. And he says, every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Here's this everlasting covenant with believers between me and you forever and ever. Verse 12 and verse 13, there's instructions about 8 days old shall be circumcised. But verse 13 says, so shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh, for the foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. And in a moment, we're going to look at baptism in light of this everlasting covenant. And it's important to us just to recognize what God is doing here. Because one of the questions is important. What about faith? Where does faith come in? It's interesting that throughout the scriptures, God is constantly calling his covenant people, those marked with the sign of the covenant, to faith in him. Meaning he is saying, don't simply think that just because you're circumcised, you're actually a true son of Abraham. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 4. God calls his people. He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And then notice what he says. Remove the foreskin of your heart. In other words, believe unto the covenant which I have marked you in earlier days before you ever knew me. He is calling them to faith in the circumcision, not of their flesh now, but of their heart. And so those that God has marked, those are those that God will call unto himself in due time. And we recognize and see that as God pursues his people throughout the scriptures in their unfaithfulness to love them with an everlasting love. But that's the Old Testament. So let's turn to the New Testament and ask the question, what's the connection between circumcision and baptism? And the answer to that fundamental question is the sovereign God. He himself is the connection. And the sovereign God who does not change and his faithfulness to his covenant promises does not change. Because he made a covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. And as such, it finds its fulfillment not just in the temporal means, i.e. that Abraham, I promise you'll be a great people, and by the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, we see that he's a vast nation by that time. It's not even enough that God would deliver them with the blood of a lamb over Passover and take them out of slavery. Not only was it enough that they would enter into the promised land, for these temporal realities are the types of a greater reality. God is calling them, God is multiplying them, and in Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, he redeems them with his blood, and he promises the glory of heaven in his very presence. And so these temporal realities that have been fulfilled point to what God is going to do in the future. So if the covenant with Abraham and his children is still in effect, why don't we circumcise? And so let's turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2, if you would. In Acts chapter 2, you'll remember, God has already come, Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1, God has said to them, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, And lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. And then he tells the disciples to go and wait in Jerusalem until they are empowered by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. The disciples are praying, and as they're praying, the room is shook, and a wind comes through, and tongues of fire are above their head, and they begin to proclaim the gospel in the tongues of the nations of the Mediterranean, from where all these people have gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, a Jewish festival of harvest. And God in his grace is bringing this profound harvest, 3,000 plus, unto himself. Most are amazed, but there are a couple people who say these guys are simply drunk. And then Peter rises and he begins to preach. Now it's important to recognize what Peter's text is. Peter's text is not the New Testament. Peter's text is the Old Testament. And as he goes along, he is preaching and he's saying, this what you see now is the promise fulfilled that was prophesied by the prophet Joel, verses 17 through 21. For in those days, God says, in the last days, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even the male servants and female servants in those days, I shall pour out my spirit upon them, and they shall prophesy. And then he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he talks about how David prophesied about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his death and his resurrection. And then he points to David's tomb, and he said, David couldn't have been talking about himself. He was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he begins to proclaim Christ, his death and his resurrection. And at that very moment, we are told in verses 37 that when they heard this, i.e. about Christ's death and resurrection, they were cut to the heart. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? There's a desperation as they hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and recognize their own sin. And then Peter points to baptism here. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. And all those present, like Abraham, when he was called into a covenant relationship, obeyed God and they were baptized. And we were told that there were over 3,000 men there that day. But what covenant were they obedient to? It was the covenant with Abraham, that everlasting covenant that continues and finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's answer the question we asked a moment ago. So if the covenant is with Abraham and his children, is the everlasting covenant, why don't we circumcise and why do we baptize? So the covenant remains because it's an everlasting covenant. The sign changes. But why? Why baptism now with water and not circumcision in blood in the flesh? And that part of the covenant is because it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ shed his blood once and for all for the remission of sin, leaving no need for any further shedding of blood through sacrifice or through circumcision. In reality, we see this both in Jesus' life. On the eighth day, he is named and circumcised. And then later on, as Elder Charles mentioned, he is also baptized for the fulfillment of Scripture. And Peter is also already talked about this everlasting covenant and how now it's been expanded. It's not just for the boys. but it's for girls and women. Joel's talked about this expansion of what God is doing, and his covenant promises are being fulfilled, and the nations are being gathered. And then there's this moment, verse 39. And Peter, in his call for them to be baptized, refers back to the covenant of Abraham. This everlasting covenant. That not only should Abraham and not only shall these recipients be baptized and marked, but then he says this, for the promise of God, the promise is for you and for your children. And for your children and for all those who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord God is calling unto himself. So now, not only is the covenant of God expanded to include, the mark is now given to women, as we'll see in throughout Acts, but now it's also given to Gentiles. But the emphasis is that the promise is for them and for their children. So if in Christ the everlasting covenant with Abraham is being fulfilled and continued in Christ, its sign has been changed because Christ shed blood on the cross on our behalf once and for all. It is expanded to include women. It's expanded to include Gentiles. It would seem that any sensible Jewish man could never imagine that God would say, here's the expanded promise, but it no longer applies to your children. And one would think that such a seismic change in who receives the covenant would clearly be written upon, that we may not accidentally do for our children what God has not permitted us to do. But not only is it not written of, but in fact it is affirmed in Peter's own words referring back to Abraham. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Now that may not be convincing to all, and that's okay. But what I do want us to point us to is this is not cute. We don't do this because this is a Presbyterian tradition. We don't do this because, you know, we left the Catholic Church, but we kept this going as well. No, we do this because we find it deeply rooted in the scriptures, in the everlasting person of God, in the sovereignty of God, who is constantly at work, be it in a believer who is baptized or in their children who come and are marked by God. So what are we going to do this morning? I hope by now that you recognize that our heart's desire is actually to exalt the sovereign God and to fall on our faces desperately in need. For he and he alone can work where we cannot work, especially in our children's lives. And so we're trusting in him. We're trusting that his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, not only for believers that he has called unto himself, but to their children as well. We're going to acknowledge that he is sovereign, that every part of salvation belongs to him. He is the one who calls. He is the one who redeems. He is the one who seals and applies. Oh, we are simple respondents, and yet we take so much credit. And then we're going to rejoice. As Travis is baptized, we're going to rejoice that God called Travis.
Amen.
Like he did Abraham to himself. Not because of any interest of Travis's, but because God in his sovereignty spoke. And Travis listened. And so we're going to rejoice and that God drew him up and brought him out of darkness into light and took him from the miry clay and placed his feet firmly on the rock that is Christ. And we will baptize him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we'll take his little boy, and like Abraham, we will trust in faith in the promises of God, on, not only on behalf of Travis and Laurel as believers, but on their child. And in obedience to the command of God in faith, we will mark not only Travis, but we will mark Travis and Laurel's son, Alan, with the sign of the covenant. And all the while trusting that God, who gave the covenant as an everlasting covenant, that he will be faithful, that he will do in Alan what we could never do, that it would be his voice that he would hear, not only ours as we teach and proclaim. So that Alan would come to place his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this simple sprinkling of water one day would be unto faith and wash him clean as he believes into what God has already granted him. And that God in his grace would wash him clean and would use him mightily in the kingdom. See, this is not really about us. Baptism is never about us. It is all about God. It is all about his sovereignty. It is all about his grace. It is all about his love. It is all about his mercy. The hymn writer puts it this way. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Let's pray. Oh God, we believe that you are at work at this very moment. This baptism will neither save Travis, as he's already been saved by Christ's blood, neither will it save Alan. But effectually, you, through the power of your Spirit, are at work. You who promised, we in obedience are simply trusting and seeking to be obedient to that which we believe you have called us to. And what a good place to be this morning. What a wonderful place for Travis and Laurel to lay their child. The covenant promises of God, which are all yes in the amen in Christ Jesus. Lord, where else can we go, says the disciples, for you alone have the words of eternal life. And so whether children, whether born or young or teenagers, we have nowhere else to go but trusting that you will do what only you can do, what only you have done for us, and that you will draw them unto yourself. May all glory, praise, and honor be given to you and to you alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite Laurel and Travis and little Alan up.